Anybody in here ever regretted hanging on to something too tightly in your life? Anybody with me on that? My family, a year from this last summer, went to the lake. We were having a good time at the lake. My uncle has a boat. And so we decided we're all going out on the boat. The only thing is, my uncle, when he drives a boat, he all of a sudden thinks that he's like a fighter pilot in a dogfight and that the tube is the enemy behind him. Like, he's going to do whatever it takes to get that tube lost from behind him, right? So as the kids were on, we're like, okay, let's take it a little easy. But then my older brother was back in the States, and so he goes, all right, Josh, Aaron, you guys turn. And I was thinking, it's been a while since I've been on the inner tube and the water and everything. But he's looking at me, and I'm like, well, okay, yeah, we're going to do this. And so we get on the tube. My brother and I, there's four handles and grips at the top, and we start kind of figuring out how we're going to hold this because we know what's about to come. Like, my uncle is going to do whatever it takes to get us off that tube. He's going to look for intersecting wakes. He's going to look for wind. He's going to look for everything. If he needs to, he's going to use the shore to get us off, right? Like, whatever it takes, he's getting us off that tube. So we just start to clench and grip onto those handles as tight as we can. And we're doing great. We're flying around. He keeps popping us up. We're hanging on, continuing to hang on to this tube until we see this convergence of this boat that's gone by and these tubes that are coming by. And kind of he looks back with a sinister grin on his face. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves popped up in the air and upside down about 15 foot, just flying through the air like a kite. And no matter what we tried, we could not hang on. We both went flying through the air and landed. And as I land in the water, I think I now became the tube for my older brother because he lands on top of me. And I come up out of the water just making this atrocious sound that I cannot stop. I don't know if you remember that Grape Lady fail video from way back in the day. But the wind's knocked out of me, and I'm just sitting there going, and I can't stop it. They're like, are you okay? And I'm just like, and this pain is shooting through my body. And I realize I've broken ribs in the front and back of my body. And I regretted at that point holding on a bit too long and too tight to that tube, right? I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you thought, I should just loosen my grip. I should let go. But we're going to look at that today in Acts chapter 4. If you got your Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts spans about a 30-year period. And so far through this book, we've seen incredible stuff in the life of the church. Things are starting to get difficult outside the church, but we found in the church, God's doing some amazing things. There's incredible unity. There's incredible momentum. And Luke has primarily focused on all of the positive things. Now, at the second half of the story, things are going to change. You're going to see some internal realities of the brokenness of the church. But for this point, Luke has continued to remind us of all the beautiful things that are happening in there. And the big point is this. The church is not perfect, but Jesus is. And Jesus is at work within the church. In verse 32, it starts out and says this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. All of a sudden, we get into this common Hebrew saying that would just talk about the same thing we would say when we say that they were a close-knit community. They're united. They're one heart and one soul. Remember that we talked about community a couple chapters back, and we're reminding ourselves that community is not an end in and of itself. Community is formed when we're on mission together. So the reality, you look back in your life and you think through, why are there some areas where I found such a deep community? Maybe it was on a mission trip or in a life group, a city group together. Maybe it was some kind of group that was formed and you wonder, why was that so deep? And you look back and realize it was because we were all on mission together. Remember what we said? The person who only dreams of community will destroy it. But those who love without expectation of return will unknowingly find it. This community of this church is one heart and mind, which is incredible because by this time, scholars say this church is 8,000 to 10,000 people large. This is a huge church. Not all the same. Don't look the same. Not all the same thoughts. But continue to anchor on Christ. It goes on to say this, and no one said that any of his things belonged to him as was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, you might be hearing this verse and already thinking like, didn't we already study this? I was asking my wife a question about this verse this week, and she goes, we already studied that. And it's very similar. In fact, the same wording that you're going to find in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Same wording that's going on. But just as a reminder, that first question you might be asking is, didn't we cover it? The second one is, Is this talking about socialism? What's going on here? So let's look at the difference between the two. Socialism would say what's yours is mine. But having everything in common would say what's mine is God's. There's a difference between the two. One is an overreaching government system that's saying what's yours is mine. The other is God's people operating in grace, led by the Spirit, continuing to say, God, you can use my stuff because whatever is my stuff is your stuff. One continues to have forced, exhaustive contribution. The other is voluntary, need-based benevolence. You say, Josh, where'd you get that? He's going to go on to say, as needs came up, they would meet those needs, right? But also in verse 32 at the end, it says, no one said that any of these things belonged to him was his own. If they weren't his, whose were they? They were God's. Their life had been changed. They had no ownership rights over their stuff anymore because they'd surrendered it to God. Maybe to help us understand this, maybe we need to think of it in terms of owning versus borrowing, right? We think of that a lot because we do it a lot, right? When I borrow, I'm grateful that I can use something because I don't have it and it's helpful. When I borrow something, I take care of it because I realize it belongs to someone else. When I borrow something, the moment that the owner wants it back, I gladly give it back. Or when the owner asks me to share it with somebody else, I'll do that gladly. Why? Because it's not mine, it's theirs. But when I own something, sometimes I take on a different posture, don't I? All of a sudden, I start to kind of tighten my grip. I don't have to lend it. Why? Because it's mine. I don't have to give it away. Why? Because it's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. Why? Because it's mine. Because it's mine, I can waste it, I can hoard it, I can use it, I can hide it, I can squander it, I can do whatever I want with it. Why? Because it's mine. There's a different posture within this, but the reality is this, church. My stuff isn't my stuff. It's God's. Psalms 24 verse 1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it." The reality is, it's not my stuff. I'm just borrowing it. Or maybe we could put better terminology into it. I'm just stewarding it for God and his kingdom. So the question I gotta start asking myself is, am I being a good steward of God's stuff? Because it's his. It's all his. When our kids were little and they would have trouble sharing, we'd continue to remind them, hey, remember that these toys are not your toys. These are God's toys. But he's letting you play with them. Can't you let other people play with God's toys too? This is God's trampoline. We're so grateful we get to use it, but this is his. We would continue to try and posture everything that we had to remind them that it was all God's. Verse 33, it goes on to say, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Throughout this passage and on into the next story, we're going to see three different greats being used. Maybe circle them when you see it. Adjectives to describe something else that comes after us. Already in verse 33, you see, with great power, they were sharing their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And then again in that verse, great grace was upon them all. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, it says that great fear came over them. So how in the world were they able to live with such confidence and such boldness and such selflessness in the face of opposition and the things that were starting to clamp down and get more difficult? Before we move forward, maybe take a second and look back. Remember Austin preached last week? The leaders are forcing in, they're getting more pressure for these people not to share the gospel. And yet, what do? They go out and share it. How do they do this? In chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was filled where they gathered together, and it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness." How did they speak this boldness? Because the Spirit had filled them. It wasn't that these were great people. It's not that they were like the cream of the crop and perfect and they had some kind of power within themselves. No, they were ordinary people. They were normal people, just like you, just like me. They were sinners, redeemed by Jesus and now filled by the Spirit to do incredible things. With power, to speak of the power that had taken place of the resurrection. It's amazing. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, 19, 20? He reminded them that the same power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work within you. When people see the message displayed, not only by our words, but by the way we live, it does something incredibly powerful. They were sharing this message of Jesus' resurrection, and they were sharing their things. When you see the gospel and as an opportunity every day to be a show and tell, to both show people what it does in our lives and to tell them about the hope of the resurrection, God displays things in powerful ways. And they're seeing that happen. They're putting their money where their mouth is. What I'm so grateful is I see this take place all the time in this church. You see these communities where unity is formed around the mission in our city groups. And you see people that see others with a need for a car. So what do? They say, we'll give up a car. How can we help you? I've seen people open rooms in their home to allow people to move in with them. I've seen people take food over, take stuff that was theirs and just say, you can have it. I'm not selling it to you. It's yours. You need it. You can have it. I've seen people go to the hospital and visit other people that are in the church. There's something powerful that takes place when we display the gospel, not only through our words, but through our actions. And they're seeing this happen. And it says, great grace was upon them all. Which kind of reminds me of a story. This woman that was at the ocean, a man saw her. Obvious to him that she was poor. By the way, she was dressed and she's kind of quiet. She's sitting there. And so as he goes and talks with her, he realizes it's her first time at the ocean. And as she's standing there silently, just into the waves, as the waves continue to lap over her feet, tears start streaming down his face. And he asks her why she's crying. She says, isn't it so nice to see something that there's plenty of? The reality is there's plenty of God's grace. And God's grace is overwhelmingly flowing in these people and through these people. And it's doing something that when people look at it, they just go, that's powerful. Something bigger is happening here than people just trying to be nice to one another. Their lives are being transformed by the gospel. Verse 34 goes on to say, there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Since there's not a needy person among them, doesn't mean there wasn't any people with needs. It means as those people that had needs, those needs came up, they would meet them. They would arrange their life and continue to meet those needs as they came up. The NIV says, there was not a needy person among them, for from time to time, as they were owners of homes or land. So it's not saying everybody went out and sold everything they had, but as they saw needs, they looked at what they had and thought, how can I join in to meet this need? I've often seen that giving moves in three movements in the life of a believer. The first movement is sporadic giving. Sporadic giving is when I go from giving nothing to giving something. Maybe we've all been there, right? You're driving in your car, you get to the corner, you see somebody with a sign, all of a sudden there's this moment of like, I should do something, right? Or maybe somebody's presenting about a third world country and you look at your life and their life and you feel compelled that you should do something. Or maybe the worst one of all, you're watching TV and you see that commercial of the pet that needs a home, right? And your heart just melts and I've got to do something. But something happens that you just feel like I've got to do something. And so you reach in your wallet and you pull out a couple of small bills and you fold them over to make it look like more, right? And you give it. Why? Because I'm worried of the guilt that I might feel, or maybe even worse, I'm worried of how I might appear to other people around me. So because of guilt and compulsion, I give. But this is not the giving that God's talking about. God's talking about a giving that comes from the heart that's joyful. It's not guilt-based. This giving, this first movement is spontaneous, it's impulsive, and often we see that we don't have a way to meet these needs because we haven't planned for it. So it moves from the second one, from sporadic giving to steady giving, or you might say regular giving. At some point in our life, we realize, I just want to be a person that gives because of what Jesus has done for me. We see the community of people that we're joining together with as a family. We say, I want to be a part of meeting needs together. Because Romans 12:5 says, we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. So we think, I want to care for the people around me and for the world around us. So we give from giving sporadically to giving regular, steady giving. Maybe it's a certain percentage of our giving. We just think, hey, every time I get paid or every time I have money, I want to give a percentage of that to God. And the Old Testament talks about that as a tithe, 10%. Of the first fruits. Whenever they would gather the first fruits of what they had, first they would come to God and give 10%, and then they would live off the rest. They would first come and give God a percentage, and then they would arrange their life around the rest. But we are often so opposite of that in our American culture, aren't we? We'll first figure out what kind of standard of living we want to live on. We'll arrange our lives around that, and then if there's leftover, we'll give it to God. But there's a difference. You say, Josh, we're no longer under the law. You're absolutely right. If that was a minimum standard in the Old Testament because of Jesus and what he's done on the cross, how much do you want to give now? There was a pastor that was kind of sharing about regular giving, steady giving. And there was somebody in their church that decided, man, I want to be a part of that. I want to give a percentage. So they decided in their heart, I want to give 10% right off the top. And so they were making $150,000, and they came really excited to that pastor one day, and they said, hey, I did it. Like, I'm regularly giving 10% of what I get. And then he said, that's incredible. That's awesome. And about a year later, he saw that person again. And he said, Pastor, I'm no longer able to give that percentage. He said, what happened? He thought maybe they lost their job. Something was taking place. And he goes, this last year was incredible. We had the best year our business ever have. I'm now making $500,000. He said, do you know what 10% of $500,000 is? He said, that's a lot of money. I can't afford to give that much. And I wish that I was as witty as this guy. I wish that I could think on my feet like this guy. I can't. But he said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. I'm going to pray that God decreases your annual salary so you can afford to give, right? It's not what we're talking about here, right? If you're waiting till you have money to give, you will never give. You have to start where you're at. I remember when we were planting a church in Boulder, Colorado, we had six couples in our church. We're all giving towards the mission, and we're raising funds and working multiple jobs and doing these different things. We decided as a church a certain percentage of our money right off the bat was going to go towards church planting and missions. We want to start right there. And I remember thinking, man, we could really use some of those funds. But we committed right at the beginning, we're going to do this. And as the church grew and the funds grew, you know what? It was easier and easier to give. If you start right where you're at, it gets easier to become more and more generous. So you say, maybe I'm in college, I don't have any money. Start where you're at. Just start there. The first is sporadic giving. The second is steady giving. The third one is spirit-led giving. Rather than just giving part of my stuff, I start to realize I want to arrange all of my life around God's mission. All that I have is his. So I want to open my hands, take my tight grip off, loosen it, and surrender everything to him. This means I arrange my life around this. I actually take intentionally and planning and thinking, how can God use what he's given me to steward? I actively respond to the needs when they come, and it takes complete surrender because there's this reality in the process. In the process of giving, I give away my selfishness. And as we continue to realize what God has done for us, we say, God, I want to give. I want to be a part of your mission. Some of you in this room right now are sitting there thinking, Josh, man, I wish I could give like that. I want to give like that. You have no clue the amount of debt that I'm carrying right now. Or you have no clue the current circumstance that I'm dealing with right now. I understand that could be very true. All I'm asking for you to do is listen to the Spirit and take that next step and whatever he's asking you to do. So for some of us in this room, it may need that we need to reach out to someone in our city group or in the church or somebody that we know to get help, to make a plan to get out of debt so we can live the generous lives that we desire to live. Maybe for some of us, it means to re-examine our budget, take a look at our monthly subscription or our card bill or examine what we're spending our money on. Woody Allen once said, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like, right? Maybe for some of us, it's looking at our spending habits. Maybe for some of us, it's actually making a budget, being planned and looking forward for how I can do it. Maybe for some of us, we're in a place where we have a great need. We actually need to express to our group, to our church, the need that we're carrying so that we can receive. Whatever it is, it's taking the next step. God, what are you asking me to do? And I'm going to obey you. Because Jesus will honor that and do incredible things no matter who you are. My son, when he was younger, was sitting at the kitchen table finishing his food. He had some rice, he was left over. My wife was done, I was done. We were like, man, this is taking forever. So horrible parenting, I'm gonna admit it right off the front here. I just said that line that every parent probably says and wish they didn't. I said, Asher, there are starving kids in Africa that would love your food. Finish your plate, right? Horrible parenting. He looks up at me and he goes, Dad, then we should send him this food. I said, oh, you know, I wasn't expecting that, right? We can't send him that. It's going to be moldy by the time it gets over there. It wouldn't work. They're travel, all this stuff. And he goes, okay. So he's sitting there eating a bit. And then he goes, Dad, may I be excused for a minute? So, okay. So he goes into his room, brings back this little blue plastic piggy bank that he's got. He said, Dad, how much would it cost for that person to have a meal? I said, oh, kind of calculate it out. And he pulls it out, puts this money on the table. I said, okay. So I get an envelope, put it in there. And then he starts asking more questions about these people. So I have a bed. Do they have a bed? No, they don't have. A lot of people sleep on a mat on the floor. Some people don't even have carpet. They're dirt floors or cement floors all in one room. Kind of explain more of the situation for him. He's kind of listening. He gets done with his food, goes back to his room and getting ready for bed. I come in there and he goes, Dad, how many shirts do I have? I said, okay. So we start counting how many shirts he's got. I said, you got 10 shirts in your closet. He goes, okay. He should have at least 10 shirts. So he pulls out his piggy bank and pulls out some more money and puts it in the envelope. And he gives me a piece of paper and a pencil and he says, write this down. I was like, okay, so 10 shirts, got it, okay. And he goes, Dad, how many shoes does Mom have? And I said, oh boy. Some numbers are not quantifiable, Asher. He said he should have at least twice as many shoes as Mom. I was like, okay. Scoop some more money into it. His dad, does he have this? Scoop some more money. By the end of it, we got a list of all these things. I'm like, okay, you need to go to sleep. So he goes to sleep, and Julie and I are out talking. We're saying, okay, now we've got to do something. We've got this envelope of money that he's expecting for something to happen with, right? And he comes back out, and he's like, Dad, does he have a ceiling fan? I'm like, Asher, go back to sleep. He'll be good without a ceiling fan. We'll talk in the morning. So we decide, we've been praying about sponsoring a family for a while and using the resource we have to wrap around the world. And so we look online, we get something ready. And I got a picture up here for a couple weeks or days down the road when we got back this, and he was so excited. And he's looking through this. And you know what this whole story is about? It's not about his heart. It's not about our family. It's the reality that a generous God can work through anyone if you're just willing to say, God, my stuff is your stuff. The Spirit will come and will guide us to say, hey, you can use your stuff to build the kingdom. And God is so gracious to allow us to use his stuff through it so we can get the joy of giving as he continues to give. Our text goes on to verse 36, and we meet a guy named Joseph. You may look at Joseph and you're thinking, man, I don't really know a lot about this guy. He goes by a nickname that he's often used for throughout Acts. Verse 36 says this, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a lot of detail going on here, which is really interesting that Luke gives us all that detail about one person. We know, first of all, that he's a Levite, which is fascinating because it means that he has these priestly duties in the temple. And as a Levite, he would know Deuteronomy 14 and 15 says that the Levites are to care for the poor, right? They're supposed to take the things that the people are bringing and help oversee and care for the poor. But the reality is the temple and the leaders are corrupt. Money may be coming in, but money's not going out. These leaders are hoarding things. We don't find Barnabas in the temple, do we? We see his life transformed by Jesus, and now we find him in the church. The other really interesting thing that Luke tells us is that he has land. Levites don't typically have land because their inheritance is supposed to be in the priesthood. But for some reason, Barnabas has land. We're not exactly sure how he got land. He was from Cyprus, so maybe his land is back there. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what we do know is he took a piece of land. We don't know how much, if it was all the land or part of the land. But he saw a need, and he sold that land, and he comes and he offers that money at the apostles' feet, which is also incredibly rare because as a Levite, if you actually finally got land, you would hang on to that because there's a good chance you might not get it again. Maybe the most beautiful thing about this story is it starts to show the way that God's plan is unfolding no matter what. he's instructed the Levites to be a part of helping with the poor. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 says, "But there will be no more poor among you. The Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord God has given you for an inheritance to possess." What's amazing is Barnabas knows every 7 years in Deuteronomy 14 and 15, God tells them that they are to free those that are indebted to him, right? The poor, that they're supposed to release the debts that they owe. They're supposed to help people in various ways by giving of what they have. And Barnabas now has heard of Jesus, who doesn't just free the debts of 7 years, he frees all of our debt, all of our sin. And Barnabas is so his life is so transformed from what Jesus has done now that he looks at all of his life as a way to give. And Jesus is now taking a Levite and using his life as a temple that God can use to distribute his stuff through. So as we look at this, Barnabas knows scripture. He sees a need. He sees what God's given him. He follows that. He's completely a guy that's WYSIWYG, right? What you see is what you get. He's not doing this to put on a show. He's not doing this so that others will look at him and celebrate him. He's doing this because he knows that everything he has is God's. And no doubt Luke's giving us a little bit of this detail because he wants us to know, hey, others start to maybe see this and go, man, I kind of want the attention that Barnabas got. I kind of want to feel like that. I want to kind of give so others see what I'm giving. And as we get to chapter 5, verse 1, the very first word is but. And our story will go on to have an incredible twist. We're going to see the way that this continues to work its way out, which is for next week. So you got to come back next week. But this week, we realize that Barnabas reminds us a lot of somebody else. He's living like Jesus. His goal is not getting, it's giving. He sees needs and realizes God's given him resources to meet these needs. He is filled with the Spirit and he listens when the Spirit beckons him to go. It reminds me that he has land and that he gives up, but Jesus gives up his life. Barnabas is an encourager, but Jesus is a savior. Barnabas submits his gift to church leaders, but Jesus submits his gift to the Father. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For our sake, Jesus became poor so that we may become rich." Church, it's incredible. How did Jesus die? He didn't die tightly gripping the things of this world. He died with his hands open and nails through him on our behalf, submitting his will to the Father. He invites us to join him. So I wonder, how do you want to go out? Do you want to go out with your hands tightly gripping something you'll regret that you didn't let go of sooner? Or opening your hands to say, God, you can use anything. My life is yours. I know for some in this room right now, this can be maybe an annoying message. You're like, man, all churches ever talk about is money. And now there's another dude up there talking about money. I knew it. Here's the reality. We're just going through the book of Acts. This is the next thing in the text. The Bible, though, has 2,300 verses that talk about wealth or possessions or money. Jesus talks about money in a quarter of all his parables. Why? In fact, it's one of his most talked about topics. So why all of this? I think because Jesus understands the grip that money can have on our life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we don't want your money. That's not what this is about. We want you to know that if you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. It starts there. Trying to fill a void in your soul by giving, you'll never give enough. Trying to fill a quota to God by giving, you'll never give enough because you'll never have enough. That's why Jesus gave. So unless you come to him and you surrender, you'll live in life with endless attempts to continue to give that will never add up to what you hope for. But when your hope is in Jesus, you realize that you can hold loosely the things of this world and hold tightly to him the thing that matters. There's actually a missionary who, in giving all that they had to go over the field and going over the field and actually ending up giving their life, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Church, for those of us that know Jesus, it's the reality of saying, God, you have it all. What do you want to do with my stuff because it's yours? Maybe this morning, this is the opportunity for you to say, hey, I'm loosening my grip. Jesus, I'm saying it's yours. Whatever I have, use it. To quote a wise man to close, it's Justin Holman, or at least he's the one that gave me this. The Christian life can't be marked by white knuckles and closed mouths, but generous hands and faithful voices. Church, maybe that'd be true of us.